Good morning. It's my honor I get to read the Bible reading today. It is from the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, which is in the entire verse. It has some interesting names that I will try and make sure I say right. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did. So then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with us, with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his people or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the women who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standings in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring of the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you bow in prayer with me? Most merciful God, we are sure of your goodness to us on account of what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us the privilege to gather here this morning to look at the words that you have inspired and that you have given to us as a record and testimony to who you are. And so, Lord, we ask that these words would not fall on dead ears, but that you would open our ears, that we might hear what is written, understand it, and respond in worship. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I think that most of us, if not all of us, we can sum up our daily life with this phrase I once heard. We can sum up life as the dance we do to get the hug. You see, all the activities and actions that we do throughout the day are aimed ultimately at gaining some kind of approval from others as a reward, at least the vast majority of times. We do the dance to get the hug. And in some cases, it may literally be a hug, right? Like, I mean, much of what we do is motivated by the desire to impress a mate, for example, and to receive a romantic embrace. Or there are mothers who bend themselves backwards just to hear their kids tell them that they're a good mom and to receive that hug. And there are the dads who take their kids on great adventures, adventures they may not enjoy themselves, just to hear their kids say that they're a good dad. And to get that hug. We dance for the hug. And this goes way beyond the literal, right? I mean, in fact, the Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard argued in his book, An Unscientific Postscript to the Philosophical Fragments, which is a great title, by the way. He argued in that book that apart from the intervention of God, all human action is motivated by what he calls the quest for world historical significance. That phrase has always stuck with me. World historical significance. In other words, we want people to think well of us. We want to be significant in their eyes. And we want that significance to last long after we're dead and gone. Whether it's over a lover or our kids that we want it from, or if it's the desire to make everyone in the world feel indebted toward us, we are driven by the need to be significant in the eyes of at least one other person. So we do the dance to get the hug. Now, the Bible uses a different word as a symbol for this same concept. The biblical authors do not talk about the hug, right? They talk about the name. What everyone wants in life is a good name. We want others to rejoice when they hear our name, when they think of us. We want them to think of the things that we've done and to use our name when they say things like, that man or that woman changed my life. We want to have our names inserted in there, right? And we want them to keep using our name this way long after we're dead and gone. And we probably wouldn't talk about it today using this language of names, but in biblical lingo, what we want is a good name. That's the hug that we're doing the dance for. And so having come to the realization that one of the primary motivators for us, one of the things we all really, really want, is a good name, we are immediately struck with the question, how do we go about getting one, right? I mean, how do we gain a good name for ourselves? What do we need to do in order to get a name that people will speak well of both now and forevermore? And as Christians, we have a further question, which is there any word from the Lord on this? Well, yes, there is. And it is given to us in the conclusion of the book of Ruth, which was just read to us. And I believe that there are essentially two parts to the answer that the Lord gives us here in this chapter. There's two parts. And the first part is this. To the question, how do we gain a good name, comes the first part of the answer, which is by giving up on the idea that we can engineer it for ourselves. In other words, give up on the idea that your efforts to give yourself a good name have any power to actually accomplish that goal in the end. The dance that you and I are doing is not going to get us the hug that we want in the end at the end of the day. It doesn't have the power to do it. Real hugs don't come from good dancing, right? They don't. So give up on the idea that our efforts, our own efforts, all our strivings, are actually able to gain a good name for us. And how do we know that this is being communicated through this passage? Well, because the one person in the whole book of Ruth who seeks to guard his own name is the only person in the whole story who is intentionally left nameless. The other kinsman redeemer, who is more closely related to Naomi than Boaz is, has no name. And this is not an accident. In verse 1, the narrator highlights that he's avoiding using this man's name. In the NIV, you have a little phrase that's translated as, my friend. But Frederick Bush comments and writes about this, and he says, here, the narrator has Boaz summon the nearer redeemer in a very surprising way. He does not just leave him anonymous, but underscores his namelessness by adding an extra phrase, by having Boaz addressed literally as so-and-so, using the characteristic wordplay in Hebrew employed when a name is unknown or deliberately avoided. You see, after his introduction like this, it's kind of odd, hey, you, so-and-so, come on over here. He's intentionally just referred to as the kinsman redeemer from that point on, which in itself is ironic, since that is exactly what he is not, right? That's the exact thing that he does not do in this story. So we ask this question, what led this man to give up his role as kinsman redeemer and as a result to remain nameless and insignificant? Well, we see it when we look at Boaz and the clever circumstances that Boaz engineered to expose this man's motivations. It comes about because of his motivations, what he's trying to do. You see, the whole legal exchange that happens here, you know, when all of a sudden we've been talking about, you know, marriage and all these other things, and then they start talking about property, right? And you're like, what? Well, we actually don't know a lot of the reasons why all this came up and the complicatedness of the business exchange that kind of seems to be going on here, you know, stuff about, you know, inheriting property and marrying other people to produce offspring and stuff. There's a lot of debate about this kind of thing. And the other point that's good to make is that it's very culturally distant from us. I mean, I don't think there's many men who would be willing to marry their brother, you know, if their brother died, to marry his wife in order to, like, produce offspring through her to keep his name alive. Like, that's just culturally not something we do. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but we don't do that. So this is a very odd thing that they're talking about, right? But it's obvious that the original audience would have understood this and would have been, like, totally tracking. The best guess that I've heard as to what is going on here, and it's put forward by several commentators, rides on an assumption. And the assumption is this, that in saying that there was a need to redeem property, it's assuming the situation that Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, had leased the family property out to someone outside of his clan before he left for Moab. And this would kind of make sense, right? Like, why not make some money off the land you have before you take off and then just leaving with nothing, right? So it appears that he must have, or we assume that he leased off this land. If that's true, then there's a line of reasoning that makes sense. And it goes like this, is if he's leased it out, then it would be the legal duty of a kinsman redeemer to purchase that back and restore it to the family that lost it. That we know from the law of Moses, that was the role of a kinsman redeemer. They were legally bound to do that. So then what Naomi seems to be offering, when Boaz says in verse 3 that she is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech, is really the future use of that land, at least until the year of Jubilee, when the property goes back to its original owner. And what adds to this is that also under the Mosaic law, the unnamed kinsman redeemer, as the closest living relative of Elimelech, was set to inherit all of Elimelech's land as his own should Naomi fail to have a male descendant. So in short, Boaz's first proposal to this man seems like a sweet deal for him. Essentially, he can buy and use and very likely keep forever the property of Elimelech if he simply pays out the remaining lease. The remainder of the lease for however long it was leased for. And of course, this remainder would have been a lot less than the value of the property. So naturally, this man replies at the end of the verse with just, I'll redeem it. Like, yep, sign me up. It seems like a profitable deal for both him and his descendants after him. But now, at this point, having gathered, you know, a whole bunch of witnesses, he could have done this in private. That's kind of the deal. You know, Boaz goes to the most public place and gathers a lot of people, way more than he needs, and has a whole bunch of people there. Boaz then drops an extra factor into the situation. And this factor, I believe, was his way of publicly testing the motivations of this man. You see, the role of a kinsman redeemer was to redeem property for the good of that other family, not for your own good, right? And so Boaz wants to see if that's actually true for this guy. So when Boaz brings up Ruth and names the chance of a levirate marriage. That's the whole thing where it was you married your, you know, usually brother, but like close relative's wife in order to have a son so that the name of your brother would keep going. That's the levirate marriage. So when Boaz brings that up as a possibility, this is the test, because the motivation for redeeming the land should be selfless, right? It should be for the sake of those other people. And if this really was the motivation of this nameless kinsman redeemer, then he would have happily taken up that duty of marrying Ruth and providing an heir for Elimelech through her, because that's what he was supposed to be wanting to see happen in claiming this land in the first place. He was wanting to see the name of this family restored. However, now with Ruth in the scene, it flips the economic situation. Now, instead of being a financial win, this became a big financial risk for whoever would do this. Because if Ruth did have a son, then all the produce of the redeemed land would belong to him. In other words, you'd lose control of it. It would have to be kept in trust for that son. And also, in such a case, then the redeemer would have paid all this money to pay off the lease for profit that's no longer going to him, right? And moreover, there would be no chance of him ever inheriting the land for himself in the end. And in fact, he takes on an even bigger risk, because if Ruth's son ends up being the only living son he has in the end, then he will lose his name, and it'll be Elimelech's name that lives on, not his own. You get that? Does that kind of make sense? This scene is kind of complicated, but this, I believe, is a test of character for this man that Boaz has set up. We know that this man's willing to do what's best for Naomi when it's also in his own best interest. But the test is, what's he going to do when it's best for them, but no longer best for him? Is he willing to risk his own name to fulfill his duty as a family redeemer for Naomi and Ruth? Now, if this man had said yes, I think that Boaz would have been fine letting Ruth marry him. He would have known that this man was also a man of character and that he would treat Ruth well and do what was in her best interest. After all, Boaz's promise to Ruth that night on the threshing floor was this. Ruth chapter 3 verse 13 says, he had said to her, "Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." You see, Boaz knows that Ruth is not offering to marry him because she thinks he's a hot tamale, right? Like, that's not it. He's considerably older than she is. I mean, he routinely refers to her as his daughter, which signifies the significant age gap between them. And he knows that she's doing this because Naomi has set it up as a way to provide a security for her in the future and to give her a relationship with a good person, a person that she trusts. And you know what? Boaz is testing this guy because I think he wants to know that this guy is also a good guy before he lets Ruth marry her. Does that make sense? He's looking out for Ruth. He's making sure that she doesn't end up in a bad marriage. But sadly, this man fails the test, this other kinsman redeemer. In verse 6, we learn that this man is not willing to endanger his own estate, in other words, his own legacy or name. When push came to shove, this man chose to keep his own plans for gaining a name for himself and gave up the responsibility God had given him through a commandment of Moses to be a kinsman redeemer. He wasn't willing to trust God over his own plan. See, even though God had commanded him to do this, and the plan that Boaz put forwards makes sense. He wasn't willing to risk his own name to keep it. Essentially, this man was saying, "What you're asking me to do will mess up my dance. It will keep me from getting the hug that I want at the end of the day, so I'm not going there." But here's the irony. Because although he stuck to his dance, in the end, he still didn't get the hug. He did everything in order to get a good name. And in the end, he's the one who ends up nameless. My brothers and sisters, let us pay attention to this warning. You see, the good name that we all desire does not come from our own plans to get it. We do not have the ability to earn or engineer a good name for ourselves, despite all our efforts to do so, all our dancing. So we're being asked to be willing to give up the dance, the things that we're trying to do to earn the hug. Why? Because if we just stop and think about it, hugs aren't earned, right? They're given. They're gifts. And a good name also isn't something that we cannot earn. In fact, our efforts to earn a good name often lead us away from receiving one, toward namelessness, toward being forgotten. And that's the first thing I think this passage wants to teach us. And the second thing this passage teaches us, I believe, is this, that a good name comes from God alone. And therefore, we need to trust God with our own name and participate in his work and his call to redeem the names of other people over our own. So you see, a good name is a gift, and it's a gift of God, I think, is what we'll see in this passage. And therefore, it makes sense to trust that God is the one who will look at us and delight in what we do when we put others above ourselves, and he will make sure that we get a good name in the end. Take Boaz as an example. Despite this whole scene about the land and the property rights and all that, it's clear that Boaz has no real interest in the land or getting profit for himself. His interest is clearly in seeing Naomi's family restored, as is made clear in verse 9, where for the first time since chapter 1, verse 2, the very beginning of the story, he lists the whole family, all the names of the family, saying, "These are the people I'm wanting to restore." And then in verse 10, he makes it even more clear when he talks about Ruth and his desire to see her be restored and have property. And it reminds us of the blessing that he spoke over Ruth in chapter 2, verse 12, right? When he first met her in the field and had heard about her, he expresses this blessing. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And it's this desire that motivates Boaz. You see, he was so inspired by the love Ruth showed for Naomi, that he longed for God to bless her. It's just at the beginning, he didn't see a way to do that to the full extent. He says, "I can give you some barley and wheat right now. You know, I can make your life easier by giving you some material possessions, but I don't know how I'm going to fix this situation." But once all the plans of Naomi and Ruth spin out and there's the offer of marriage and all that kind of stuff on the threshing floor, all of a sudden the plan and his participation in it becomes clear. And at that moment, when he knows he can be a part of it, he displays his own motivations by pursuing it quickly and soon. He displays the character of his own heart. And you know what? I believe it's this selflessness, this desire to see other people blessed by the Lord, that is what we're supposed to pay attention to. Why? Because it is the love that God also has for us. It's the love that God has. It mimics his love. Because you know what? God didn't create you in order to get something out of you. Let me say that again. God did not create you to get something from you. That was not in his mind. We are his servants, but he isn't looking to get something out of us, to like make us his little workers who have to do things that he can't do for himself. That's not on the agenda for God. God's love is selfless. In fact, his name is greater than every other name because he is the only one that is truly selfless like that. That his love has no other agenda but love. And therefore, there's no way that he created us as his creatures to be different than that, right? To pursue our own names first, over and against other people. He wants us to love like he does, to give up, be willing to risk our own name and reputation and how other people think of us in order to love like he does. And this, I believe, is why the book is named Ruth and not Naomi. Because Naomi, although she does come around in the end, she starts out in a harder place and she starts off bitter. But Ruth, right from the beginning, demonstrates this kind of love. When Naomi was empty and had lost her husband and her sons, it was Ruth who clung to her when there was nothing that Naomi did to deserve that, right? Nothing she did to deserve that. At the end of the day, when Naomi had done everything she could to convince Ruth to leave her, she still got the hug, right? Naomi still clung to her. She didn't do anything to get it, and that's what makes the love great. And God gave her, as we find out here in chapter 4, verse 15, gave to Naomi a daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, right? And this is not just the opinion of the women, because Ruth is the only character in the story whom the narrator describes as being directly and miraculously helped by the Lord. In verse 13 of chapter 4, we're told that the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The Lord did that directly himself. Because if you remember, Ruth had been barren for 10 years when she was first married to Mahlon, for 10 years of not having a kid. But now the Lord affirms the blessings that Boaz has spoken over her by himself acting in her favor, by doing for her what needed to be done in order for this plan to succeed. He's kind of the linchpin here. And in fact, for that reason, I believe that this statement by the narrator is likely the interpretive key to the book. Because by blessing the union of Boaz and Ruth with the birth of a son to restore the family, the Lord is giving his stamp of approval to all the words and deeds of Boaz and Ruth. Therefore, we can trust that these people are doing what is pleasing to the Lord. And we can read the story again and look, what are they doing? What is it that makes that so pleasing to the Lord? Yeah. And so what is it that Ruth did consistently throughout this story? Well, she went against what was best for herself and what was thought of as best by her culture in order to love somebody else. She gave up on guarding her own name, and she loved Naomi in a way that went far beyond anything Naomi deserved. In other words, her heart was more broken over the thought of Naomi living alone for the rest of her life than the thought of herself living without a husband for the rest of her life. What Ruth didn't know was that when she first loved like this, the Lord was watching her, and he was delighting in what she was doing, and so he decided to make her name great. In fact, she would never have known it while she was still alive, but this young widow from Moab was chosen by God to be the great-grandmother of King David, simply because she loved Naomi more than herself. In fact, her name became so great that the Apostle Matthew included her name in the genealogy of Jesus, even though it's only typically men listed. And here's the thing, Ruth was not trying to make a name for herself. She had absolutely no agenda to make other people like her or speak well of her or to leave a legacy that would make a difference in the world. That was not on her radar. She just loved the bitter old mother-in-law that God had given her with a love that was a reflection of the selflessness of God. And it was God who then chose to make her name great and to list her name along with his very own son, Jesus Christ, who has the name that is above every name. So this then is God's answer to gaining a good name. Give up on trying to engineer it for yourself. You can't make that happen. A good name is not earned, it is a gift, and it's a gift from God. Instead, like Naomi, return to the Lord, even in your emptiness and bitterness, and trust that God guides all of history, just like he guided that day when Ruth just happened to end up in Boaz's field. And like Ruth, take the risks required to live out this kind of faith in God. And like Boaz and Ruth together, work towards the redemption of the names of others, to play the part that God calls you to the redemption of other people, the same redemption that he first showed us through his son, Jesus Christ. Because God is the one and the only one who can make your name great in the end. Trust your name to him. Trust that he will make you, in the end, a name and a sound and a thought that is blessed by all other people. And in trusting him to give you that reward, the hug, so it enables us to give up all of our insincere dancing, all the things that we do because we think it's going to make the people we want to like us in the end. And instead of pursuing those kinds of things for those motivations, it frees us to just love others purely for what is in their best interest. We can trust God with our name. We can give up the dance. We can spend ourselves in selfless love for others, because that is the only sure path to the good name that we all want. Amen. Heavenly Father, you are the one who has made us, and you are the one who has, I believe, set the desire in us for a good name. That you have no intention for us to be little islands off living on our own, but that you want us to be in community and to be in a community where we are loved. But Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable us to trust you to be the engineer of that community rather than ourselves. That we would give up on trying to do a dance to our own rhythms and logic in order to get what we think we want, and that we would trust you to orchestrate it for us. Father, we pray that we would join your Son Jesus in the call and work of his redemption as it continues now until the day he returns. We pray this in his name. Amen.